If you're visiting Metro for the first time, we're continuing our study through the Bible. We're going book by book, chapter by chapter, and we're picking up in the 10th chapter of 1 Chronicles. We noted at the beginning of our study of this book that 1 and 2 Chronicles essentially re-outline for us the history of the nation of Israel, and it's an abridged version of that history as God the Holy Spirit sees fit to omit certain things, one substantial, massive part of Israel's history that he omits in this re-outlining of their history is the history of the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom known as Israel, because really he wants to get to the heart of the life of the southern kingdom. Because that's where the temple was, and that is the place from which the Messiah would step into history, to human history, from out of Judah. And so it's a theological history of the nation, rather than just a large kind of linear look at the history of Israel, its spiritual failures and successes. He's really giving to us a theological history. And we move through the history of the nation now at a much quicker pace than 1 and 2 Kings. For example, tonight we're going to cover in one chapter all that the Holy Spirit wants to say about the first king of Israel, a guy named Saul. Boy, it took a whole lot of time in 1 Samuel to cover his life. And the Holy Spirit gives us just a quick overview of his life, his failure, and his death in order to get to a guy named David. And he brings us to David, and we pass over chapters that we had in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings when we go through David's life. We don't see recorded here the anointing of David to be king. We don't have any record of his victory over Goliath and the people singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." The Holy Spirit is very intentional in the selection and the omission of events and people that are recorded in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And guys, his intention should grab our attention. We should note when he chooses to be silent. We should note when he chooses to speak loudly. I would encourage you, make that your practice whenever you're reading the Bible devotionally, whenever you're studying the Word of God. Be very careful to notice when God is silent, and don't speak big there. A lot of people make mistakes because where God is silent, they want to speak a lot. They want to say something that God hasn't said. And then a lot of times, God is speaking very loudly. He's speaking repetitively. He's making points of emphasis. And there is where so many times we speak so softly. When God's silent, let's be silent. When he says a little, let's speak a little about it. But when he speaks big, we should speak big as well. So it's a great principle. So let's note those places that he's chosen to be silent. And let's note those places that he chooses to speak loudly. And we should really be prayerfully moving through our study of these books, because there's very great wisdom on God's part, infinite wisdom, and tremendous purpose in the people and the events he's chosen to record for us. And by way of reminder, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, it says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So everything we're reading tonight, it's for our instruction. We're living in an era upon which the ends of the age have come. That's the generation that we're living in, guys. And these things were written for our instruction. Now, in 1 Chronicles 9, we got to the genealogy of Saul. And here in 1 Chronicles 10, we read in verse 1, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was wounded by the archers." Saul's life was filled with battles. Some of them were military. I think the greatest battles, the most frequent battles in the life of Saul, were spiritual in nature. I think the greatest amount of warfare that he was ever engaged in was spiritual warfare. And guys, we need to take this into account, because in the New Testament, Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Guys, We might run into some adversity. We might run into some conflict on the personal level. We might see some conflict, you know, in regards to, you know, government versus freedom of expression and religion and so on and so forth. But guys, our big battles, they're very personal ones quite often, and they're spiritual in nature. Here in 1 Chronicles, the Lord brings us immediately to Saul's final military battle, which in many ways is the culmination of his many spiritual defeats. And in this military engagement, Saul falls on the battlefield. Saul's life was marked by a series of failures that were driven by self-will and rebellion. Just prior to this battle in which he would die, Saul is in such rebellion against the Lord that he went to a witch in a place called Endor. We find that recorded in 1 Samuel 28. And there, he sought through sorcery and idolatry and witchcraft the guidance that he could not receive and wouldn't personally be open to receiving from the Lord. And the tragedy of Saul's life is, I think, that anywhere in the process of Saul's life, he could have humbled himself before the Lord. He could have gone to the tabernacle. He could have sacrificed a sin offering before the Lord. He could have asked God's forgiveness and in faith offered the sacrifice that God asked to be offered in regards to sin and repented of his unbelief and his rebellion. And even though God had already rejected Saul as king over Israel, I believe Saul still would have found on a personal level grace and mercy from the Lord. And I think his end would have been much different. And I say that with tremendous confidence because God's grace is immeasurable. It's inexhaustible. The Bible says his mercies are new every morning. There are consequences to our sin. There are consequences to our unbelief. And even consequences to forgiven sin. I don't believe that had Saul repented that God would have given him back the throne. God had intentions. God had plans and purposes and wrapped up in a guy named David. And Saul had disqualified himself as being king over God's people, Israel. And yet, I believe, had Saul just confessed his sin, he would have never ended up trying to find a witch to tell him what he should do in his life, what he should do in the face of battle. So Saul, this is so important, guys. He enters this battle against the Philistines while he's still at war with God. And guys, we cannot afford to be fighting on that front. We cannot afford to be fighting against God's will and God's purposes in our lives in the face of spiritual warfare. You don't want to be wrestling against principalities and powers when you're simultaneously fighting with God and what he's shown you clearly to be his will for your life in his word. Because our only hope of victory in this life is God fighting for us. Our only hope of victory is that we're fighting the Lord's battles. We want God to be fighting for us. We don't want to be fighting against him. Saul goes into this battle fighting against the Lord, so much so that he's actually going to a medium to get advice. It's radical stuff. Verse 3, the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died. Thus Saul died, he and his three sons and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. Boy, talk about top-down consequences to failure. That's a pretty big one, isn't it? That's pretty sweeping. God's people are looking at the people that are supposed to be leading this thing, and they're overcome. They're totally defeated in warfare, and they just they vacate what God had given to them. And that's a challenge, I believe, a sober challenge, a sober warning to anybody involved in any level of leadership, because the consequences, they go from top down. Verse 8, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. And so this is a detail the Holy Spirit gives to us in Chronicles that he didn't give in 1 and 2 Samuel concerning their fall and their demise. They cut off his head, they put it in the temple of Dagon. And it's really not much of a trophy, really. They thought they had a great trophy, but it really wasn't. Now the Philistines had been persistent and formidable foes to Israel. They stood in opposition to everything that God intended for Israel. They stood in opposition against all that God desired to do in Israel and all that God desired to do through Israel. And as such, they serve as a very powerful picture of the world system that is organizing itself without God, the world system that organizes itself against God. The Philistines serve as a powerful picture of this world system that presently opposes the work of God in the church and the work of God through the church. It also is a powerful picture of the opposition of the world to the work of God in the individual believer and the work of God through the individual believer. The world is opposed to the purposes of God being fulfilled within the church and through the church, within the church local and through the church local. He's opposed to the plans and purposes of God. The God of this world, through this world system, is opposed to God working in and through your lives as individuals. And as we look back at 1 Samuel, we see the Philistines, they saw themselves not only at war with Israel, they were really at war with the God of Israel. In their pagan theology, they saw their God as well as the God of Israel. They had no idea who this God of Israel was. They just assumed he was a God like their God. And they viewed their pagan deities as local deities, that they kind of had areas over which they exercised power. And they felt that by bringing Saul's armor and Saul's head to the temple of their pagan god Dagon, that it was proof that their God was stronger than Israel's. But what they didn't realize is that this was not Dagon's victory concerning Saul. It was God's discipline. So they really didn't have a trophy here. This was God's discipline. This was the end of a man who had so consistently and persistently chosen his ways above God's way, his will above God's will. Verse 11, but when all Jabesh Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh, and they buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, way back in 1 Samuel 11, as Saul was emerging as the leader of the nation, a guy named Nahash, or Nahash, depending on how you want to pronounce it, the king of the Ammonites, he threatened to wipe out all of the men of Jabesh Gilead. And he was willing to spare the men of Jabesh Gilead on the grounds that they would let him gouge out the right eye of every man in Jabesh. That was his terms to let them live. Well, word comes to Saul. Saul gathers the armies of Israel and he rescues the men of Jabesh Gilead. Years pass by up to the moment when Saul is slain and they've taken his head, they've taken his armor into the temple of Dagon. Years have passed, and the men of Jabesh Gilead, they remembered the time when Saul was a humble and valiant man. And they have a great sense, even years later, a great sense of indebtedness. And when they hear that Saul and his son's bodies have been desecrated and hung on the walls of Beit Shean, they traveled all night. They took down their bodies, they brought them back to Jabesh Gilead, they cremate them, they bury their bones under a tree there in Jabesh Gilead, and they fasted for 7 days. So these guys, they're showing tremendous courage, tremendous, as other guys were fleeing their cities completely, these guys are going, no, we're going to go back into Philistine country because we understand what this guy did for us so many years ago. Tremendous loyalty. So the Holy Spirit brings us very quickly to the death of Saul. Now notice verse 13, this is a big one. So Saul died for his breach of faith. Why give us this detail? Well, the author of Chronicles He wants to communicate. Remember his audience. He's communicating to the southern kingdom that's returning from captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And he wants to impress upon them tremendous spiritual concepts, things important to them as they are now the remnant that's going to go back. And they're going to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. They're going to rebuild the temple. And they're going to be moving forward as still surviving and carrying the messianic hope for this world and for the nation. And so he says, look at it. You guys who are coming back from captivity, you need to understand what was turning out here. This wasn't a big victory for Dagon. Saul died for his breach of faith. Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turn the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Now, we can talk our way around that. We can say, oh, we just don't really think the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. The Lord put him to death. I'm just reading to you what God the Holy Spirit wrote. This is what God the Holy Spirit inspired. This is a radical, sobering epitaph given by the Lord himself. Guys, when we hear of Saul, when we hear of Saul's failure, I believe the Holy Spirit has recorded this for our instruction upon whom the ends of the age have come. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm not talking about being eternally insecure in any way, shape, or form. This has nothing to do with the forever issue here. This has to do with the here and now and his life as a man on this earth and God saying, we're done now. We're done. And when we hear of Saul's failure, when we hear this epitaph, we need to understand that he came to this end incrementally. In many ways, Saul had a good beginning. Delivering Jabesh-Gilead was one of the ways in which he started well. But Saul was a man who incrementally turned away from the Lord. And what's amazing is if you go back and you read through 1 Samuel, you find that he rationalized every downgrade. Each and every downgrade he rationalized. Little by little, the real Saul emerges. And it's not a good picture. He was a man who disobeyed God when it was convenient. He was a man who disobeyed God when it served his own purposes. And little by little, what we discover about this guy who has this tragic end, who has this epitaph inspired by the Holy Spirit, we discovered that the real Saul was not yielded to the Lord at all. This came to a point of critical mass when God commanded Saul to wipe out the Amalekites and all of their flocks and all of their herds back in 1 Samuel 15. And after the battle, Samuel the prophet comes to see Saul. And Saul tells the prophet that he did everything that the Lord had commanded in him. And Samuel kind of just says, really? In 1 Samuel 15, verse 14, and Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we've devoted to destruction. So in other words, we took the best they had. We didn't want to just devote that to destruction. We figured we'd offer that to the Lord. And in verse 22, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. And the King James reads it, the sin of witchcraft. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This is huge. Saul's a man whose life teaches us that we just don't wake up one morning and drive off a cliff in our relationship with God. Saul was slowly desensitized to the voice of the Lord. Slowly desensitized to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, one sin at a time. Each compromise, each downgrade, finally leading the king of Israel to seek a witch for spiritual guidance. Guys, you need to understand something. Your adversary, the devil, is glad to ruin your life, your ministry, in increments, in just whatever little bit of ground he can get. And you need to remember, he's not in a hurry. Him and his minions, the third of the angels that join him in his rebellion against the living God, yes, they have nothing else to do but to wage war against you. And they'll take it little by little, bit by bit. Your adversary, the devil, methodically and incrementally hardens your heart through the deceitfulness of sin. I read this quote by C.S. Lewis this afternoon. The more often a man feels without acting, the less he will ever be able to act. And in the long run, the less he will be able to feel. In other words, not just talking about living by feelings. We've talked about that so many times. We walk by faith and not by sight. We're talking about the Holy Spirit impressing things upon our heart. God speaking to us through the truth of His Word. And you know that sense when God is pressing His Word upon you. When the Holy Spirit is wrestling with you. When He's striving with you. When you are sensing that work of God the Holy Spirit in your life through the Word of God, the more often you feel that without acting upon that, the less you'll ever be able to act. You're just numbing yourself. In the long run, you become dull, desensitized to the voice of the Lord. Bit by bit, we become desensitized to the leading of the Spirit until one day you wake up and you ask yourself, how did I get here? And maybe tonight, by the grace of God, some of you have walked in and you're going, I don't know how I got where I am now. I just got to get back to God. And praise the Lord, you're here tonight to hear this. Because God is long-suffering. He's so patient with us. He's so gracious. He's so merciful. But as we look at this epitaph that the Holy Spirit gives to us concerning Saul, Saul chose moment by moment his way over God's way, his will over God's will. And increment by increment, Saul ended up a failure. How much was he fighting against God? I want you to think of this. And please, guys, if we miss this, we're missing something big. When Saul knew that David was God's anointed king, he understood God had called David. He understood God had anointed David. Saul still pursued David, still tried to kill David, knowing that in so doing, he was rebelling against the clearly revealed word of God. We're going to come up and it's going to talk about how David's going to be crowned king according to the word of God by Samuel the prophet. Saul wasn't in the dark about that word of God by Samuel the prophet. He knew completely well about it. But in light of what he knew God had declared about David, he daily sought to kill him. Should we be surprised that after years of such rebellion against the clearly declared will of God, that Saul would turn to a demonic source for direction? We shouldn't be surprised because Satan is the author of rebellion against God. That's why the Word of God says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Guys, if you're rebelling against the clearly revealed will of God, you are aligning yourself with Satan, who's the author of all rebellion. So the Holy Spirit, guys, gives to us a one-chapter review of Saul's life that depicts his life of spiritual conflict and defeat. His death on Mount Gilboa is just a reflection of the spiritual conflict and defeat that marked his life. He died, his body's burned, his bones buried. God gives the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. So chapter 11, the Holy Spirit brings us quickly to the messianic hope of Israel and to the messianic line within Israel. And again, that's the focal point, the intention of the book of Chronicles. It's a theological history reminding the nation returning from captivity after 70 years in Babylon that the messianic promise is alive because they're alive. The nation had been preserved. God was yet on the move in the plan of redemption. Verse 1, then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel. And by the way, this is not news to these people. And we know that for a long time, a lot of those people, the prime, the greatest, the most valiant guys of Israel, they were marching with Saul as Saul hounded David and pursued him and forced him to hide and live in caves. Some of these people were marching with Saul. Pretty radical stuff. Verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. You want to underline that in your Bibles, guys. According to the word of the Lord by Samuel. David is 30 years old when he takes the throne at Hebron and he begins to rule there. He's 37 and a half years old when all of Israel comes to make him king. When all of Israel finally unites to recognize David as God's king over Israel, it's 20 years after God sent the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint the king who would replace Saul from amongst the sons of Jesse. That's radical. When David is finally in Jerusalem ruling as king over a united kingdom, it's been 20 years since the prophet Samuel went and anointed him as king. Samuel went to Jesse's house, brought the anointing oil. Jesse called seven of his sons to stand before Samuel. Samuel thought at first that the oldest of the sons was the next king because his stature was so noble. He was tall and he was handsome. And as man views things in the natural, it made perfect sense since the first king of Israel was head and shoulders above every other man in Israel. But God said, no, this is not the one. God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, we're told in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It's interesting. The man after God's own heart wasn't even invited to the draft. You know, we got the NFL draft, what, Thursday, right? Is that it? He wasn't even on the draft list. He wasn't on the draft board in these terms. Everybody's got their draft boards, right? For the NFL draft. David was not on the draft board. The prophet is sent by God to the house of Jesse. God doesn't tell him the name of the guy and which one it was going to be. He says, go to Jesse's house, and there you'll anoint one of his sons to be the next king. I found a man that's better than this guy. He's a man after my own heart, and I'll make him king. And when the prophet shows up, David's not in the house. So Samuel says to Jesse, he says, do you have any more sons? And he says, I got one more. David, he's out tending our flocks out in the field. So he sends for David, and the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, this is the guy. And Samuel pours the anointing oil upon his head. The Holy Spirit comes upon David from that moment forward to be king. But this is so important for us, guys. It would be 20 years from that moment before he steps into that place that God had anointed him for. 20 years. At that moment in the house of Jesse, David was definitely the man chosen to be king. At that moment in the house of Jesse, he was definitely anointed to be king over all Israel. But at that moment, David wasn't ready to be king over Israel. David wasn't prepared at that moment to be king. The process of David being prepared to be king over God's people would take 20 years. That's hard on a society that values fast food. That's hard on a culture that wants everything in the now. David would go through the crucible. David lived constantly on the run from Saul's insane homicidal jealousy. When we read the Psalms, guys, we get an insight into the roller coaster life of David. If you ever think you're a little nuts, just read the Psalms. Just read the Psalms of David. David experienced ups and downs that probably make the peaks and valleys of our lives look small. Before David sat on the throne, before David lived in a palace, he was shaped by years of hiding and living in caves. But an amazing thing happened in the caves. The man who had everything taken from him by the hands of man would write from a cave, "One thing have I desired, and that I will seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." That's a big thing for the man who's going to be king. When David was anointed in his dad's house, he didn't know anything of that language. But if you're going to be God's king over God's heritage, Israel, God wants to make sure that David's going to want God more than he wants the throne. One of the most amazing things about David's life is you never see him pursuing the throne. God said he's a man after my own heart. And through adversity after adversity after adversity, we find David saying, "I only want one thing. I want him." So many of you young adults here, your futures are in front of you as best as you know, as best as we could assume, barring the return of the Lord for the church, which could be at any moment. You're looking at your life and you're thinking, if I just kind of live out a normal life expectancy here, I've got my life in front of me, and man, I want to find out what my future is. I want to get something solid established in my life. I want to encourage you more than anything else, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. When you're going through those things, when you just feel like, "God, I'm hiding in a cave. I am tired of missing out on this opportunity. I'm tired of having this door shut in my face. Lord, my life is a roller coaster. I'm up here and it looks like it's going to go great. And then it's down here and it looks like I'm bust. And Lord, I just want to kind of, can I get a little more flat line here? Can I not have just peaks and valleys? I just want this thing." God wants you to get to the point where he had to bring David to where David says, "God, I just want one thing, and that's you." God doesn't want us to want him and something. There's a lot of Christians, that's the way they process their life. "I want Jesus and." Jesus does not want to be followed by the word "and." It should not be cliche, "It's all about Jesus." Our lives should be all about Jesus. And David reached that point when he was just living like an outlaw going from cave to cave. He says, "Lord, I just want one thing. And this is what I desire more than anything. I just want to dwell in your house. I want to be in your presence. I just want you. You're the desire of my heart. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants after you." Are you guys pursuing and panting after a career, after a marriage, after a whatever? Forget that. That's what David had to learn before he would be ready to be in the place God had already anointed him to be. There came a time in one cave when God had so refined David that when David had an opportunity to take the life of the man who had really taken everything from him, as Saul kept pursuing him and pursuing him, David had an opportunity in one cave to destroy him. But David would not touch Saul, and he forcibly restrained those who were loyal to David. He restrained them from touching Saul. God was carving away at David, preparing him for the throne. And while God was preparing David, God was dealing with Saul. Saul's life meets its tragic end. David ends up back in Hebron. And when David comes to Hebron, the people go, "Wow, every time you went out to battle, God was with you. And you came back in victorious because God was with you." And so they recognized the hand of God on David's life. And they said, "Surely you're the guy that God had spoken of, that you would be the shepherd over his people, that you'd be the prince over his people." And so they crowned him king. And for 7 years, he's there in Hebron until the rest of the nation finally comes and says that David should be king over all of Israel. So he's 37 years old at that point. And he'll rule for 33 years in Jerusalem. It says, "And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." Again, 20 years. You got to wonder, somewhere in there, David's made of the same stuff you and I, he's got to be wondering, Lord, maybe Samuel really did want my big brother. Because this life I'm living doesn't look much like what I was anointed to be. And you know, Lord, he was pretty old when he came, and maybe he had a rough night before he came to my dad's house, and maybe he was a little delirious or suffering some dementia or something. I don't know, Lord. Are you sure? No, guys, the word of the Lord is sure, always. And we have to hold on to the promises of God and wait. And again, that is, there is everything in your flesh hates, bless you, everything in your flesh hates to wait for the promises of God. Hates to wait. We think of the life of a guy named Joseph. God had given him dreams, and Joseph is showing that his whole family's bowing before him, looking forward to God putting Joseph essentially to the right hand of Pharaoh so that he could preserve the nation of Israel from a drought, from being wiped out before the Messiah could come through Israel. It's an amazing story to see, but the prophetic word that God gave to Joseph by way of those dreams, it came true, but man, Joseph had to wade through some heavy stuff. Hebrews 6, verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I've talked to a lot of people who say, well, I prayed, and God just didn't answer. Really, how long did you pray? Well, I know I prayed at least a good 5 minutes for that one. And my flesh is like your flesh. Praying for 5 minutes can seem like you prayed for 5 weeks. It can seem like you're praying forever. But guys, through faith and patience, inherit the promise. Through faith and patience, David inherited the promise of God, the word that God spoke through the prophet Samuel. Verse 4, and David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you will not come in here. Now the Jebusites, they were a thorn in the side of Israel. Israel could never take the city of Jerusalem. Never. From the time they came into the land, they couldn't take it. And the Jebusites were so confident that the Israelites could never take the city from them. In 2 Samuel 5, 6, they said, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. In other words, we'll just throw all our crippled people out here, and they'll defeat you guys. You'll never have this city. But I love this. It says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. I love that word, nevertheless. You see, that's how God looks at an impossible problem. When man looks at a problem and says, this is impossible, because man can say whatever he wants, nevertheless, God's man and God's plan always prevail. So whatever you're facing right now, if God has spoken to your life, if he's directed your life and he's confirmed it in the word of God, it doesn't matter what man says. When it comes to your relationship with the Lord and the struggles and the conflict and the spiritual warfare that you're facing there and the issues of the flesh that you're struggling with and dealing with, it doesn't matter what man says. It doesn't matter what your adversary, the devil, says. It doesn't matter what the one who's called the accuser of the brethren says to you. Nevertheless, God wins. And in one verse, guys, the hopes and the dreams of Abraham, all the way back to Genesis 12, they are being realized. In one verse, there's one king in Israel, and Israel's united under that king who's ruling in Jerusalem. All along, up until this time, nobody was able to take the city of Jerusalem. And if you've ever been to Israel and you've seen the city of Jerusalem, it's a pretty hard place to take, because at the southern and western side of it, you have the Himnon Valley, and the east side is situated above the Kidron Valley. It's virtually impossible to get into. It's only the north end of the city that really needed to be fortified and defended. And what's really amazing, guys, is Jerusalem is at the very heart of the land and really in the very heart of the promises that God made to Abraham. But the very heart of the promised land was held by this pagan people group. But when God's king is crowned, and when God's king ascends to the throne, an unbeatable foe is defeated. God's king sets upon his throne in the heart of the land and begins to expand the influence of his reign day by day from the heart of the nation. And here's the picture. And it's a beautiful one. Before coming to Jesus, our hearts were like Jerusalem when Jerusalem was held by the Jebusites. Our hearts were held in bondage by sin and Satan. We were overmatched by our adversary, the devil, overmatched by the power of sin. No matter how hard we waged war against the presence and power of sin, we could never overcome those foes in our heart. Until we bow the knee to God's King, capital K. Until we bow the knee to Jesus and crown him king of our heart. You see, the real problem, guys, is having the right king. Saul's a great picture, a type, if you would, in the Old Testament of the man of the flesh. The man of the flesh could never take the stronghold that was held by the Jebusites. Guys, we will never conquer the stuff that's in our hearts in the energy of the flesh. It's only when the rightful king, capital K, it's only when the Lord Jesus is crowned king of our lives that those previously impregnable areas of our heart and life will ever be conquered. And look at this, verse 6. David said, whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. And David lived in the stronghold. Okay, remember the stronghold. It's the place that God always, always wanted to be at the center of his plan for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's God's man now on the throne, the guy that God called, God chose, God anointed, God prepared. Therefore, it was called the City of David. And he built the city all around from the Milo in complete circuit, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. And this is what I want you to see. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. I'm going to ask the worship team to get ready to come up, and we're going to close here and wait upon the Lord, worship the Lord, and receive the bread and the cup tonight. Let's look at this from two angles. First, the human level. David became greater and greater. And here's the key. For the Lord of hosts was with him. The Lord of all the angelic armies was with his king David. If any of you were with us when we were studying through the book of Genesis, we heard the phrase, for the Lord was with him, or God was with him, in regards to a guy named Joseph. Thrown in a pit, left to die by his brothers, sold into slavery, wrongfully imprisoned. And we're told that in all of those circumstances, the Lord was with him. Joseph was never deserted. I don't care what circumstance you find yourself in life today, guys. If you have given your heart to the Lord's with you. Jesus said he would never leave us or forsake us. Wherever Joseph was, God was with Joseph, providing Joseph with everything necessary so that Joseph one day would be the second most powerful man in the then known world, able to preserve the entire nation, all of the descendants, as small as they were at that time, of Abraham and Isaac, and specifically Jacob, his dad, from whom came the 12 tribes of Israel that would make the nation of Israel. They were right ready to, they were on the verge of extinction because of a huge drought. But God was with Joseph to preserve a nation. God's with you. God's with you to accomplish his plans and purposes no matter where you are. Secondly, the progressive expansion of the sphere of David's rule, I believe, is a tremendous picture of the descendant of David, Jesus, the King of Kings, and the expansion of his rule and his influence in the life of every man and woman who makes him king of their life. You see, when you become a Christian, there's the initial moment when you step off the throne of your life. You abdicate the throne of your life. That's a must. You cannot be a Christian without that happening. We bow the knee to Jesus. We recognize Him as our rightful King. And there's an initial victory that takes place. There's some remarkable thing that happens, and He begins to work. And it's initial and it's remarkable, a lot like David conquering the Jebusites. They'd never been able to have that victory, but as soon as God's King, as soon as the rightful King is on the throne, the Jebusites are tossed out. It was a signal victory. And we come to Jesus and we abdicate the throne. We bow our heart before Him and we say, Jesus, I need You to be my Savior. Be the King of my life. And Jesus steps in and there's an overthrow, if you would. There's some amazing stuff that He begins to do from the inside out. For me, overnight, I'm not saying it's this way for everybody, but for me, overnight, I woke up the next day and I never wanted to get high another day of my life. Not ever again. That was the Jebusites for me. Never wanted to party another day. Now, I had friends. I had one very dear friend who said, Richard, man, I'm struggling with pot. Do you have that struggle? And I said, God took that from me. Didn't mean he wasn't saved. I'm sure that I knew he loved the Lord. And God did work in that guy's life. And God did rescue him from that. And it was a wonderful victory that God gave him. But he had struggled for a while. But God had given him victories in some other place that showed that Jesus really had stepped onto the throne. Even as the Jebusites being thrown out was the proof that God's King, God's chosen man had stepped onto the throne of Israel. The proof that David was God's man is he overthrew the Jebusites. But you see, guys, when Jesus steps onto the throne of your heart, that's the beginning of eternal life. It's not the end. It's the beginning of the influence of His grace in our life. The Christian life begins by bowing the knee to Jesus, but then Jesus becomes greater and greater in regards to the sphere of influence in our lives. And what a great... Think of Saul. The sphere of influence in Saul's life shrunk. While the sphere of influence in a believer's life, it gets bigger and bigger. Jesus gets greater and greater. He is Jesus. He's never going to be more of Jesus. But what He gets is more of you. And as He gets more of you, as He gets greater exercise of influence and expands the sphere of His influence in your life, more of His glory is seen. More of His power is seen. More of His goodness is seen. And that's what we want. We want our lives to be all about Jesus. So guys, if you've given your life to the Lord and you think, okay, I've given my life to the Lord, that's the end of it. No, Jesus wants to be greater and greater in your life. What is it? What area, what sphere in your life does Jesus want to extend His influence into? And maybe there's an area that He's been pressing on. I know there are things in my life that Jesus is talking about today that He didn't talk to me when I gave my life to Him 37 years ago. He's going, I want to press the boundaries. I want to get further extension of my influence in your life than ever before. And quite honestly, I know there are some areas in my life that He had tremendous victories in 37 years ago, but I've kind of lost a little ground there. Some areas that I'm kind of like, well, that's great that you had that influence for a while, but I've neglected your influence in that area of my life now. Because it's not a done deal. We are a work in progress, and He wants to extend the sphere of His influence in our lives. So whatever that might be in your life tonight, I want to encourage you as we wait upon the Lord, as we take the bread, as we take the cup, say, Lord, here's my life. Maybe tonight you've never, ever, ever abdicated the throne of your life. You've gone to church. You think you're a Christian because maybe you raised your hand. You said a prayer. You believe certain stuff. But you've never abdicated the throne of your life. Guys, you've got to let the rightful King step onto the throne of your life to give you victory. The Jebusites aren't getting tossed out until Jesus is the rightful King of your life. Bow the knee to Him tonight. And if you've bowed the knee to Him, say, Lord, it's all Yours. This thing you've been talking to me about, have Your way. Keep going. Be greater and greater. I want the world to see more of You in my life than ever before. And if you're in the 20-year wait mode right now and you're thinking, Lord, it's been a long time since You made that promise. through patience, obtain the promise. Wait on the Lord. Let's worship the Lord.